Let us turn our attention to the reading of the Holy Word this morning and words of introduction to help pave the way for that reading. You may know this, but the season of the church year that follows the Easter Sunday is called Eastertide. And that's why earlier I described this as being the third Sunday of Easter. These are the Sundays in the church year that lead up to the story of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And they are the Sundays in which we often hear those stories of the risen Christ appearing to the disciples. Thomas, Peter, the two that were traveling on the road to Emmaus. As most Protestant churches, we use the Revised Common Lectionary as a schedule of scripture readings that take us through 3 years. And for this year, we have as part of it the book of Acts. It's often included, the Acts of the Apostles, what happened after the resurrection, after the ascension, after Pentecost, as the early church and the disciples started to spread the good news about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. These are the stories that tell us how his resurrection spread beyond the disciples. Who was converted in the process? Who were the new people, the strangers that showed up, and those that became part of the early church? And how did that church go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit? Today's scripture reading is one of those readings, Acts chapter 9. And Luke is believed to have been the author of Acts. He wrote the gospel and then on its heels, the book of Acts. It's a recounting of the call of Saul. You probably know him better as Paul, later known as the Apostle Paul. But this is the beginning of that story, and Saul was one mean dude, if you'll pardon my expression. Really, one who was giving himself to, if not physical violence, at least to intimidation and persecuting the early church. In the book of Acts, later on, he describes himself as having been furiously enraged. I was furiously enraged against the church. And so he methodically persecuted the early believers, and he took it further than the other authorities were going to take it, those who were known as followers of the way, as the church was known that day. But after the experience that we're going to hear, Saul changed. And he changed profoundly. It wasn't just that his name became Paul, but that he was changed and transformed utterly and completely. And all of Paul's zeal was turned toward spreading the word of the good news instead of persecuting it. It was poured into the mission of love that the Lord Jesus entrusted to him. For the benefit of the church today, then, let us listen carefully to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20.
Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and through his eyes were open. he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." The word of God, making us the people of God.
Let us join together in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you from many different places and different circumstances. We find ourselves before you and this story from Scripture, having different thoughts, varied emotions. And we ask now that you would be for us the light that we need, so that this might be a time of interpretation that leads us into sight and helps us to fulfill your call for each one of us. This we humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. So that's some story. The refrain of the old Hank Williams song seems appropriate to that. I saw the light, no more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Seeing the light is a way that Christians use to describe that mysterious coming to faith and following the risen Christ. People will say, "I saw the light." And we wonder sometimes, what do they mean by that? The singer here in this song is rejoicing that the living one is in his life and that he's been able and empowered to live differently because of that. And his sentiment is the same or similar to what the Hebrew people must have experienced when they were released from slavery in Egypt and they were given a pillar of fire from God to direct their feet into the promised land. The scripture says they rejoiced when they saw it. And then in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, a couple of chapters before this, we have the story of Stephen. Stephen too saw a light. And there, even when he breathed his last in martyrdom, The light of Christ shone before him, the glory of Christ, and he was at peace. Saul was present at that occasion, the book of Acts tells us, guarding the cloaks of those who had stoned Stephen. Sometimes the light of Christ then is subtle and gentle. I'm thinking of John chapter 1, which we often hear in a very dark sanctuary at Christmas time, with candlelight. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But other times in our scripture stories, the divine light is bright, even blinding, undomesticated, wild, if you will. Think with me about the story of Pentecost when the early church is there and they see flames, tongues of flames and fire over each of their heads, filling them with the Holy Spirit. Light is like that as well. During my ministry in Seattle, I listened, as I was making a visit in the hospital, I listened in what I would call pastoral care amazement when a young man of our church named Ben, who was an extremely well-trained skier, had had an accident on the slopes. Even with all of his skill, he had found that snag, and it led him to fall directly on his head. And he was in the hospital recuperating, and in that visit, he talked to me of an amazing vision of God. He said, "I saw God, and it was an orange, yellow light that was in front of me and around me and within me, and it was wild and powerful beyond words." And this comforted him. I found myself being slightly thinking I would be afraid in seeing such a light as this. But it was comforting to him because it was part of his healing at the hands of God. He saw the light. So a similar drama has come to Saul as he's on the road to Damascus. The glory of the risen Christ merged with the sun, if you will. And he had to hold on for dear life. This light was the bright and blinding kind, the kind they warn you about if you've been through a series of gray, rainy days, record breaking days. And they say, if there's going to be sun today, and they tell you to get your sunglasses out. Only more so, 100 times more so, was this experience that Saul had. And it occurs to me that he'd been working so hard. He was such a rules guy when it came to religion and keeping the law so meticulously, I'm sure, because that's what helped him to feel close to God. And yet something must have been cracking and changing there. Because when the Christian movement and the word of Jesus' resurrection and these people following the way of Jesus, the Nazarene, started to come into his framework, it just angered him. And he amped up all of that anger and his action, all of that zeal by going after Jesus' followers in hate. Saul didn't grab a weapon and go on a shooting spree, but he carried the same kind of evil intent in his heart. And it seems as if to stop him, God had to use extraordinary means to get his attention, to change his focus. This story reminds us, however, that people can change. That even horrible terrorists like Saul can change. But sometimes it takes incredible circumstances to bring any of us to our knees. Saul saw the light. But interestingly, at this stage, it brought him no particular happiness, like that earlier refrain. So another feature of seeing the light of the risen Christ and accepting this incredible good news, following after in that way, is that it provokes a period of not seeing. In other words, before you and I can see clearly, we can expect a stint of confusion. When things don't make sense, when the world's upside down. My call to ministry, for example, began when I was not certain about what I was supposed to do with my life. I was a relatively young person at college with a really well thought out plan to become an architect. And it was pretty important to me, given life circumstances, to have a plan and stick by it. And anything that got in the way of that was not comfortable for me. But after a couple of years of prerequisites, I started to see that this track suited me less and less. But there was about 6 months of wandering in the wilderness, I would call it, when I didn't know what I was supposed to do. For some people, that's just a welcome vacation. But for me, at that age, that was terrifying. So I was very uncomfortable. And it wasn't until later on in that period that I had a conference with my own minister there on campus, and he asked me a question. "Jean, have you ever considered ministry?" I think that maybe you here at Tricon have experienced a certain degree of stress, maybe discomfort, as this transition process has continued for a couple of years, two different searches, the preliminary work in advance of that. I know very well how easy it is to be off balance when you're unsure of where the road's going to take you. And anxiety often pushes a group to make a premature decision or come to a quick solution. But in the long run, it's faithful waiting and working together that puts us on a firmer footing and helps to strengthen the church for the call of God that is set before it. To decide upon and welcome new leadership needs and deserves that kind of grounding. Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann has studied the Psalms particularly, and he found in them a helpful rubric for us, saying that faith often makes this kind of sequence. It goes from orientation through disorientation before it unfolds in reorientation. And so though it may overwhelm our retinas, the light of Christ eventually brings clarity and joy. People need help, though, to navigate these steps and these stages. People need help, and that's where the role of the church comes in. After that bright light and the puzzling voice, Saul could not see. And so he was like a toddler, this tough man, having to hold the hands of his military companions as they led him into the next town where they had to help him find lodging. He couldn't do for himself, and he didn't know how long that was going to last. How terrifying that must have been for a man of a personality like Saul's. But the risen Christ communicated with Ananias, a member of the church of Damascus, as both of them were praying. Ananias balked at that divine directive to go to this man. I mean, after all, think about the fact that he could have been, it just could have been a ruse. It could have been a trick. Let's just pretend to be, Saul could have pretended to be blind after all, and that was a devious plot to get some of the Christ followers to come to him instead of to hunt them down. Ananias might have been opening the whole faith community to danger, but he trusted that inner light and the voice that he was familiar with. So Ananias here represents the church, represents us as people of faith here at Tricon. And like him, we should anticipate that God will lead people, the light will lead people here that we don't know, and into the orbit of faith through us. We can expect that strangers will come into our way and our path. Like him, we must also be willing to change and to walk with the enemy. In verse 13, Ananias referred to Saul as this man. If you look at verse 17, when he is there before Saul and they are praying, and he lays his hand, then he refers to him as brother Saul. This man to brother. Thomas Merton remarked that love demands complete transformation, inner transformation. For without this change, we cannot possibly come to identify ourselves with our brother. The church then must do both what is difficult and what is easy. It's difficult to encounter and walk with the enemy, to lay hands on Saul as Ananias did. But it's less difficult to then feed him, to give him drink. They baptized him and they invited him to communion. Some scholars have wondered if when they said that they fed him, it wasn't the Eucharist, wasn't it the Eucharist? So that the sacraments were part of what was offered to him by the church. Working on this sermon, I remembered a soldier from Oklahoma who was stationed at Fort Bragg when my husband Steve and I were ministers at the First Christian Church there in Fayetteville, North Carolina. And this man came to our worship services, but he was there to embark upon what is known as SEER training, S-E-E-R, and that stands for survival, evasion, resistance, and escape, a really tough course. After he'd been a few months into that, he showed up back at the church earlier than expected, and it was like he was in shock. He had difficulty speaking. He came and worshiped. He sat among us, but he wasn't himself. He was totally discouraged because what he did share is that he had failed that training. So his world was completely changed. His goals were no longer. What do you do as a person of faith with that kind of failure? And after church service that Sunday, like we usually did, we invited him to go to have dinner, lunch, at Ryan's Steakhouse. Good old Ryan's Steakhouse. And it struck me how we were there. He ordered food, and then he looked at his plate like he'd never seen food before. Just in a different world. He could barely speak. And there we respectfully and openly sat with him in this blindness. He was only there with us one more day before he returned to his home and whatever that new life was going to be. But I think as church, we helped the scales fall from his eyes. to some degree. Enough that he could follow the risen Christ into something else with joy. In short, it is your and my privilege as the church to accompany people as they see the light, and together to learn how to live with those resurrection eyes. Amen.